Well, friends, we are looking at this little book of, or large book actually, of Ezekiel on these Sunday mornings, and I want again this morning to look at these words that part of which Rob read. We're going to, as it were, take a low-level flight over chapters 10 and 11, if you understand what I mean. We're not going to stop and walk, look at, as it were, every blade of grass and look at every verse in detail. We're going to, as it were, go over at low level, as it were. We're going to skim over the two chapters and try to learn something of the overall truths that are being revealed here in these words. Now, you may think that as we come to December, as we come to the period of Epiphany, what has this got to do with Christmas? Well, I'm going to link it up with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you will see, I hope, accurately and properly, which is why I asked Rob to read those words from Galatians, and a little bit later on I'll show the relevance of that and the significance of that as we look at these verses. Ezekiel has been taken into captivity. We saw that as we began to look at this book. Here he is, 30 years old, the time when he would begin his life's work that he has been preparing for, to be a priest in the temple of God. Everything in his life has led up to that, but now he's been taken into captivity. He's been taken away from Jerusalem. He's been taken away from the temple. He cannot fulfill his life's ambition. What is he to do? Here he is in captivity with those who have already been taken. The major captivity has not yet taken place. The final destruction of Jerusalem has not yet taken place. But certainly some of the, what we might call the cream of the nation, has been taken into captivity, including Ezekiel and Daniel and others. And here he is. And what happens? Well, he receives this tremendous vision of the glory of God in chapter 1, and we looked at that in some detail. And then God gives him a very solemn word. He tells him that he is to be a watchman to the people in exile, that to warn them of the dangers of turning away from God, of falling away from righteousness and truth. And God says that he is sending judgment upon Jerusalem, all those many thousands of miles away, round the Fertile Crescent back to Jerusalem. That would come, but Ezekiel is to warn those who are in captivity that they may remain true to God's word, and he is to speak God's word. But having given that great word of instruction, God then says that at least for the first part of the time you're going to be dumb, you're not going to be able to speak. So how is he to speak of this? How is he to show this? Well, he does it by means of acting out some of the events, and we looked at that. The siege of Jerusalem in chapter 4, and Ezekiel acts this out, and there he is doing this to the people. And then God opens his mouth and gives him the opportunity to speak and gives words of judgment. But he is then taken in vision to Jerusalem. He's taken, as it were, by vision to Jerusalem. We looked at that last time as we looked at chapters 8 and 9. And there he was, taken up with the glory of God, lifted up by the lock of hair, as we say, taken by his head, as it were, lifted up. Well, of course, you remember his head had been shorn, so there probably wasn't much hair there. What might have been quite painful, but God takes him up, and in vision, as it were, he is taken in the spirit to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, he sees again more of God's glory and God's grace. But as he comes to the temple, he then begins to see the terrible evil and abominations that are taking place there. We saw them last time. The image of jealousy, the seat of the idol, right in the center of where the living God, Jehovah Yahweh, Lord of hosts, is to be worshipped, is this blasphemous idol, this image of jealousy, this symbol of the fertility cults of the Canaanites. Josiah had removed all the idols of Baal, Baal, and Asherah, but Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah had restored them. And this unusual expression showing how jealous God was for his glory and expression of disgust that this has been put into the temple of God's house. And then he sees greater abominations as he is taken, as it were, almost to a backdoor hideout. And what is this? Well, there's even more idolatry and even worse idolatry. The 70 men of the great council became the Sanhedrin in our Lord's day, the 70 who were responsible for upholding the law of God. But now they're practicing what God calls wicked abominations. And then even further, there's pagan immorality. There are women weeping for Tammuz, a Sumerian fertility god. What a dreadful thing. And then finally, he sees those whose backs are to the temple, who turn their backs on the living God, and they're worshipping the sun. So these great abominations, and God says that judgment would come upon them. Now, when was the vision of chapters 8 and 9 fulfilled? Well, it was when Jerusalem finally fell to the Babylonians. That was still a little time in the future. Now, you see, God is giving Ezekiel this vision, and he comes back and he reports these words. But what is God doing? He's telling them of what will happen. They haven't happened yet. But this is the amazing nature of God's grace. God is giving opportunity for men to repent. That's the wonder of God's grace, isn't it? Here is judgment going to come upon idolatry and wickedness, on blasphemy, but still God gives opportunity to repent. And that is remarkable. That is utterly remarkable. God, when he brings his warnings of judgment, always does it because there's an opportunity yet for others to join the righteous. Now, we have a hint of that in chapter 9. We saw it last week when God said to those who came to bring the judgment, go through the midst of Jerusalem and put a mark on those who sigh and cry out over the abominations. To those who are distressed, to those who seek to honor me in this wicked nation. And in the face of unspeakable wickedness, God still shows mercy and encourages repentance. Now, what happens in chapter 10 and 11? Well, Ezekiel is still, as it were, in vision in Jerusalem, but he's, as it were, coming back to Chebar. We'll come to that as we get there. But here is a further revelation, and he sees again the incredible nature of the glory of God. And in fact, Ezekiel struggles with the language. The language of chapter 10, maybe it doesn't come out so well in the English, but the language is he is struggling to explain. I'm sure you noticed, as Rob read, particularly the latter part of chapter 10, the words where we have this, the likeness, the likeness, the likeness. I can't really describe this. It was like that. It wasn't quite, but there was something greater, something more wonderful. I'm trying to put into words something that cannot really be described in words. It is overwhelming. Language is too poor. It's too restrictive. But I've got somehow to get something of the essence of the glory of God. And he takes up metaphors and descriptions that he's already used in chapter 1. And I'm sure those of you who were here when we looked at chapter 1 will see the parallel with some of the expressions that he uses here in chapter 10. And he speaks again about the wheels. And one of the words, there are two different Hebrew words used with regard to wheels in this section. But one of them is a word which speaks of whirling wheels, of wheels which made a noise, of wheels which the noise is actually the kind of the noise of the rejoicing of the angels of heaven. That's the sense behind it. And there is a sense there in verse 5, the sound of the wings of the cherubim heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God. That's the word El Shaddai, the God who rules over nature, the mighty God, Almighty God, El Shaddai, the greatness of his glory over all creation. The righteous acts of Almighty God. And here are the angels, as it were, rejoicing. And the noise of the wheels whirring has that sense of the rejoicing and of the praise of God. God in absolute control over all created things and all created beings. It is a theophany, a vision of the glory of God, and it's overwhelming. And Ezekiel might well have said, as they did back in Genesis, "Thou, God, seest me." And that is his response. He's aware that nothing escapes God's notice. Here he is facing God. Now, my friends, as we see something later, of course, as comes out in chapter 11, it's already come out in chapters 8 and 9, the terrible wickedness that there is all around him. And Ezekiel is aware of that, but here is God's glory. And what he is indicating to us again is this: we cannot sin in secret. God sees us and knows us. We may think that we sin and nobody knows anything about it, but God knows, and he sees our heart. And God sees us, and he knows us intimately through and through. And Ezekiel knows that, and he's overwhelmed with that. But now, this glory is about to depart. In chapter 10 and verses 20 to 22, Ezekiel recognizes this unmistakably. He recognizes that this is the same glory as he saw at the verse 20. "This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew they were cherubim," and so on. And verse 22, "The likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Chebar." The same vision, the same God, the same glory. So let's look at this under a number of headings. I have some I'll deal with fairly quickly. Don't panic. I have seven headings. Well, seven's the perfect number. All right, so let's have a look at this. Firstly, then, the throne of God, the throne of God. Verse 1 of chapter 10. "And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone having the appearance of the likeness of a throne." The throne. Now, the pulpit commentary makes this comment: the Greek conception of God was intellectual. The Hebrew was moral. To the Hellenic, to the Greek thought, God was the supreme mind. To the Jewish, he was the supreme will and authority. One conceived him as the architect of the universe, which of course he is, displaying his intelligence in a vast design. The other is the sovereign ruler of all things. Now, of course, both of those things are true of God. Thus, says this writer, the Hebrew symbol of the divine is a glory above a heavenly throne. And with the Jew, the most significant divine thing is the throne. We need, says this writer, to revive the Old Testament element of the thought of God. Perhaps greater regard to this will help us to face some of the peculiar difficulties of our own day. Now, he is writing in the late 1800s. Now, that was a time of blessing in our land. That was a time when things were happening. Spurgeon was preaching late 1800s. Great things were happening, but he still says we need a greater vision of God. My friends, we need to have that, don't we, as we come to these passages and as we think of this. It's so easy, and please, friends, don't misunderstand me, I'm sure you won't. It's so easy to think of Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, as somebody a bit anemic, as it were. But the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son, filled with all the glory and wonder of the Godhead. He is the Son of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is God. He is man, perfect man, but he is God. And we'll see in a moment or two how that is so wonderfully revealed in the mystery of the incarnation. And when we come next Lord's Day to think about, particularly about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, with our carol service and other things, we will be thinking more of that. The wonder of the way in which God becomes man. And in his authority he speaks, and in his power he reveals himself to us, the one who is prophet, priest, and king in all the mystery of the incarnation. God rules supreme over all creation. God the Son upholds all things by the word of his power, both in the present and in the future. That reminds us what the scriptures say when it tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And there is a sense in which that is what is being foreshadowed here in these words in chapter 10. God's rule is righteous. God's rule is righteous and therefore it is glorious. He is the center of divine revelation. And without God's revelation, we would have no idea how to approach him or be reconciled to him. That actually is the wonder of his grace. So while when God comes to us, it should fill us with fear, because we come before an awesome God who judges us and has the right to condemn us, yet he comes with grace and with wonder. And his word is true, it is sure, he has revealed it to mankind. Now, friends, there's a fascinating report that I've recently seen. It's entitled Evolutionizing the Young. I don't know if there is such a word as evolutionizing. I typed it into my notes and, word processor didn't like it and thought it was misspelt, but I did quote it exactly as this article has, Evolutionizing the Young. This report says that all children naturally accept a divine creator. According to Dr. Justin Barrett, a senior researcher at Oxford University's Center for Anthropology and Mind, young children have faith even when they have not been taught about God by the family or at school. Even those who grew up alone on a desert island would come to believe in God, he suggests. Psychologist Dr. Oliveira Petrovich noted that Japanese children spontaneously attribute the natural world to the work of a creator God, even when this is contrary to the belief of their parents and teachers. And a recent article in the Guardian reported some new research into the beliefs of young children, and I quote, "Scientists noted two very specific views held instinctively, which help explain why children have a natural tendency to believe in creation. The first is that different kinds of plants and animals are distinct from one another and that one kind will not change into another. The second is that everything in nature has been designed for a purpose. Significantly, these views are equally common in children from religious and non-religious backgrounds." Well, I find that incredible. That's recent research, very recent research. This article is dated the 8th of December 2016. Very recent research. Why not? Now, what do the godless people say? Well, Richard Dawkins is fuming about this, needless to say. He says we need to stamp it out of children as soon as we can. Godless education discusses how to get rid of this inbuilt bias towards an intellectual being and calls this a fault of evolution that must be eradicated. What does the Bible say? God has put eternity into the heart of man. Now, please forgive me, I don't like criticizing the authorized. If you read that in the authorized version, it doesn't say eternity. But that's the word, that's the Hebrew word. It's the word eternity. God has put eternity into the heart of man. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. Isaiah sees the throne in Isaiah 6. John sees the glory of the Lord on the Isle of Patmos. Peter, James, and John see the glory of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. God reveals his glory to men. And that's what he's doing here to Ezekiel. Men and women who are willing to receive God's word see something of God's glory. God has put eternity into the hearts of men. And this throne is the throne of justice. Psalm 9, verses 7 to 8. "But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness." Ah, my friends, but it's also the throne of mercy and of grace. That's the wonder of it. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What an amazing God our God is. Yes, he is the God who judges sin, but he's the God who shows mercy and grace to repentant sinners. My friend, I ask you this morning, is he your God? Is he your Savior? If not, come to his throne now. Bow down before him in repentance and faith. This is the throne of God. And the amazing thing about it is this, when we come to the New Testament, we read that it is not only the throne of God, it is the throne of God and of the Lamb. And who is the Lamb? The Lord Jesus Christ. The triune God sits upon the throne. Theophanies of the Old Testament speak of the one who is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. No man shall see my face and live, God said to Moses. And yet men do see the face of God. And in the Old Testament they are in the theophanies as the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, in all the glory of his majesty appears before them. My friends, see him now, see him as your Savior, as your Lord, as your God. Bow down before him in repentance and faith, the throne of God. Secondly, notice the fire of judgment. The fire of judgment, chapter 10, verses 2 to 8. I'm not going to stop with the details. We heard it in our reading. Here were coals of fire to be scattered over the city. The city had become so corrupt, so wicked. The only remedy was to burn it down, utter destruction. Divine fire was often used to bring judgment. You remember the story about Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament, and how God rained fire and brimstone down upon those wicked, wicked cities. The evils of those days gave us a word in our English language, the word sodomy. Now, that's not a word to use today. People think that's not politically correct. Somebody said, oh, you're homophobic, you're talking about homosexuals. I feel like sometimes turning around and saying, yes, the Bible describes it as sodomy. Is that offensive? Well, in one sense, it should be offensive. It's certainly offensive to God. The disciples wanted to bring down fire from heaven in judgment. Now, our Lord rebuked them. But they understood the significance of divine fire. Ezekiel is also under no illusion as to the significance of the fire. And Hebrews tells us our God is a consuming fire. Fire brings judgment, but it does more than that. It brings destruction. This was not remedial in this case, but absolute judgment. But wait. Don't only think of God's fire in that sense. That is a right sense and a proper sense. God does come with fire to consume and to burn up and to destroy sin. But divine fire also comes to purify. The fire of God comes to purify the sons of Levi so that they may present acceptable sacrifices in the eyes of God. Silver and gold are refined by fire. And the Bible tells us, the New Testament tells us, that God sometimes takes his choice servants through particular times of fire to purify them, to cleanse them, because holiness is his great essence. He will have a holy people. The fire of purification may be fierce, but it refines. And fire, my friends, not only speaks of judgment and a purification, but it also speaks of God's love. The fire of God's grace to warm our hearts with love for him, because we felt something of the warmth of his love towards us. How precious is his grace. Charles Wesley sums it up, doesn't he, in that hymn, "Kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart." It was a live coal from off the altar that touched Isaiah's lips and purified his words to take the word of God to the people of his day. Do you know anything of the fire of God? And especially the fire of his love toward you. That fire which burns up sin, that fire which purifies, that fire which expresses his love toward you, drawing you to trust in him. Oh, my friend, if you've never done it, turn to him now and trust him. Don't wait for the final fires of judgment to consume you when it'll be too late, but make your peace with Almighty God now so that the fire of his love will overwhelm you and attract you by his saving grace and keeping power. The fire of judgment, the throne of God, the fire of judgment. Thirdly, the vision of glory. Chapter 10, verses 9 to 17. And verses 20 to 22. Now, God is often described, we didn't read all of those verses, but it speaks of the cherubim and the vision that he had, and we didn't read it all because so much of it is similar to the words of chapter 1, which we looked at before. But God is often described as dwelling between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. Chapter 10, verse 4, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. That was a common experience in the Old Testament. That happened when Solomon came to dedicate the temple and when the ark was brought into the temple after Solomon had built it. And 10:5, we've already said, speaks of the Lord Almighty, El Shaddai. He speaks, and there is rejoicing in heaven over the righteous judgments of God in the perfect plan and harmony of God's grace and of his goodness, and the cherubim who obey him perfectly. And now Ezekiel sees in Jerusalem, in this vision of glory, what he saw originally in chapter 1. He's been taken in spirit to Jerusalem, and he discovers that God indeed is the unchanging God. The God who spoke to him by the river Kibar is the same God who is there in Jerusalem. The God who inhabits the whole earth, the same God, the unchanging God. And there is order and structure and perfection in his plans and in his outworking. And every movement of the vision is according to the determinate plan and counsel of God, the God who sees everything that knows everything. And everything that God does is good. There is so much glory in the goodness of God's providence. Now, friends, you may be facing dark providences. You may be facing many troubles and trials. But even when a providence is dark, God is always doing what is good and for the best of his people. My friends, what an incentive to make sure that you're one of his true saints. That you can say, as the psalmist said in Psalm 104 and verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. As God looks at you, my friend, does he rejoice because you're one of his works? Because you're one of his children? We could say so much about that. We said a lot of it when we looked at chapter 1. So let's move on. The throne of God, the fire of judgment, the vision of glory. Fourthly, the glory departs. The glory departs. Look at this in chapter 10, verses 18 to 19. We'll come back to it in chapter 11. But in chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple, stood over the cherubim. The cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth. And there's almost a sense in which they hover. That's the sense. They're hovering over the temple. They're waiting. There's a delay, there's a pause, there's a waiting. They lift up their wings, but they hover over the place. Do you know why? This is an unwilling departure. This is the place where God has set his name, but it has been blasphemed by the idolatry and the wickedness of the people. And God, in a sense, is, can I reverently say, being driven out. Now, you can't drive God out because God is everywhere present. But there's a sense in which the sin is so abhorrent to God that he withdraws his presence. But he doesn't want to withdraw his presence. You get that sense there. God lingers for a while. He doesn't want to leave the people and the temple. Will anyone else repent? Will anyone else turn to him? He's already told that when the judgment comes, that there are the man with the inkhorn clothed with linen and the writer's inkhorn is to go through the city and make a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh over the abominations. Are there any others who are going to see this impending judgment and cry to God and become among those who sigh over the abominations and turn to me? God does not want to leave the people and the temple. Will anyone else turn to him? Will anyone else repent? Will anyone else see the glory before it is too late? They have sinned so greatly, but he is reluctant to leave them. But if they continue in their sin, he will have to depart. Hosea speaks about this. Hosea prophesying many years before Ezekiel, but he says, Hosea speaks of this, Hosea 9:12, yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Woe to them when I depart from them. What a terrible thing it is when God leaves a church or when God leaves a people. The glory departs. Fifthly, the punishment of the guilty. Now, we didn't read all these words, but in chapter 11, 1 to 13, let me just very briefly summarize this. I don't want to stop with this now. We've already dealt with it in some detail in chapter 8 and 9, and we'll have cause to refer to it later when we come to the next section of the book. Verse 2, he said to me, chapter 11, verse 2, he said to me, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city, who say the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron and we are the meat. Now, there are those who come to this, and I must say I found quite a number, not all of the commentators, but a number of the commentators read these words and they refer them back to the words of Jeremiah. When Jeremiah told the captives to settle in the land, he sent a message to the captives. Jeremiah, remember, is in Jerusalem, but he sent a message to the captives in the land to settle down and build houses because they would live there for a long time. Now, the Jews in captivity didn't do that to start with because they expected that they would soon be delivered. And some have simply seen that as a reference to Jeremiah's words to the captives. But actually, in the context, these words are not being spoken by those in captivity. They're being spoken by those who are still in Jerusalem. So I'm actually not convinced that this was a reaction to Jeremiah's words. In fact, the very tone of the wording is different. They are, I believe, the men of Jerusalem. What are they saying? Well, they're actually making an incredible claim. Here are these wicked men in the temple. Here are these 70 men who are the leaders, who the group that became the Sanhedrin later. They were the people in charge. They were the people who had the authority. And what are they saying? Well, we are God's men. We are God's people. And the word cauldron, the word pot, the cooking vessel. And what does God do? Well, he puts in the choicest meat. That's why they say we are the meat in verse 5. We're not the offal. We're not the outcast. We're not the abomination. We're not the people whom God has rejected. We are the meat. We are the real thing. We are the real McCoy, can we say? We are the genuine article. But they weren't. They weren't. They were so sinning against God. They're claiming that they are the best. They think that they're not the awful. They're not being cast off by God. They are the best for God. But here are men who are men and women who are full of iniquity and in idolatry and are refusing to accept that they're under God's judgment. What are they being? They're being defiant. They're defying the word of Jeremiah and the word of Ezekiel right to the very end. Now, what does God do? Well, he says, as he sometimes does, enough is enough. Enough is enough. Judgment is now inevitable. And Ezekiel, in vision, is commanded to speak to the men of Jerusalem and announce the judgment. And as he does, this man Pelatiah is struck down and dies. And in verse 13, Ezekiel sees that, and he's overwhelmed by this, as he sees the result of sin. End of verse 13, ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? He sees the result of sin. He knows now that God's judgment is very real. God knows their thoughts and he sees their defiance and he punishes their sin because, my friend, there's no place to hide from him. That's why we need to repent while the day of grace is still with us. Do not delay. The day of reckoning is nearer than you think. And when that day comes, the guilty will be punished. Now, friends, the amazing nature of this. I was just so moved as I read, when I became to prepare these words, and I read through these two chapters, and I came to these words in verse 14 to 21. I was just amazed. Those of you who know the book of Ezekiel well, you know, will know that this is the foreshadowing of something that Ezekiel develops much later on in chapter 36. So what do we come to now? Well, having seen the throne of God and the fire of judgment and the vision of glory and the glory departed and the punishment of the guilty, sixthly, we see the work of grace. the work of grace. These are incredible words. I hope you took them up as Rob read them to us. Here is grace of the greatest wonder. God says that although I'm going to scatter you, I'm not going to forsake you. I'm going to draw you back. I'm going to give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you and take the stony heart out of the flesh and give out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh that they, verse 20, may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. They're the words of the covenant formula. God has not forsaken them. In spite of their sin, in spite of judgment on the unrepentant, God still shows mercy. Grace of the greatest wonder. What is grace? Grace is that which is utterly, utterly undeserved. These men and women deserve to be cut off. They deserve to be destroyed. They deserve to be burnt with the fire of judgment. To be condemned for death, to death. And here, even at the last moment before judgment falls, God comes with offers of forgiveness and restoration. This is incredible. My friend, what an offer. What a gospel. What a grace. What a God. Only a fool would reject such an offer. Still at this late stage, God shows his grace. But that is what God is like. And that what links us directly with those words in Galatians that we read. God, in the fullness of time, sends his Son into the world. At the right time, at God's perfect time. You remember that after the prophets ended with Malachi, there is 400 years of darkness, 400 years of no voice from God. And yet at the right time, into that darkness, into that sin, into that evil world, into that situation, God sends his Son. And what does he say? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians, he sends his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoptions as sons. God comes with his glory to those who have eyes to see. Isn't that wonderful, my friends? Isn't that glorious? Isn't that marvelous? He comes to those in captivity and delivers them and brings them blessing. He comes with his messages of grace. He comes with his covenant. And God is still doing that. Because we by nature are captives of sin and captives of the devil. We are just in the same kind of situation. We are in captivity to sin and corruption and death. He comes to deliver us, to set us free. He delivers us from evil and corruption and brings us his grace. What a God. What an amazing gospel. In this dark and dreadful day, you know, when I started reading these words, I thought, how am I going to preach on this passage? It's such unmitigated gloom. But no, it isn't. It isn't. Because here is the glory of the grace of God, the work of grace. So that leads me finally and seventhly to my last point, hope to the captives. Hope to the captives. Chapter 11, verses 24 to 25. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity. Ezekiel is taken in vision back from Jerusalem, back to those who are in captivity. And here are these discouraged Jews in captivity. Here are those who feel that God has forsaken them. But actually, what is happening? God is actually forsaking those who remained in Jerusalem because of their wickedness. And God is coming. He's leaving his glory, as it were. God, of course, is still everywhere present. But God's glory is coming from Jerusalem. And God is coming. And he's coming down on his poor, weak, despised, and feeble believers in captivity to bless them with his grace. And Ezekiel comes. And what do we read? The vision that I'd seen went up from me, verse 25. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had showed me. What has Ezekiel done? He brings the word of God to the captives in Babylon. He comes and declares God's word faithfully. They have an opportunity to hear the word of the Lord and to accept it. God does not abandon them in captivity. captivity. All the captivity is punishment. But it is not eternal judgment. It is not everlasting. There is a way of escape. There is a way of salvation. Even in the land of captivity, God gives them additional opportunities to repent. My friend, what a wonderful illustration. Well, it's more than an illustration, of course, because it happened in actual fact. But it is to us a wonderful illustration of exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he came to this earth as a babe in Bethlehem. This is the absolute foreshadowing. Well, not the absolute, because there are other foreshadowings in the Old Testament. Forgive me. This is one of the foreshadowings. But it is an absolute parallel, let me say that, with the wonder of what God comes to do in Christ. What an amazing gospel. God sends his Son into the world. The incarnation is a testimony to that. The cross is a testimony to that. God comes to save sinful men and women, to rescue them, to deliver them. Ezekiel comes and he declares the word of the Lord to men and women. My friends, that's what we are seeking to do. We're talking in our preacher's class yesterday about what is the purpose of preaching. Well, one of the things in preaching is this. We have half an hour to wake the dead. Are you spiritually dead, my friend? Are you spiritually blind? Are you dull and sluggish? May God come to you by his grace and revive you and give you spiritual life. Just as there was hope for the captives in Ezekiel's day, so there is hope for you. And in the words of the old chorus, there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There is a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Yes, you may feel you're a sinner. You may feel you're utterly unworthy. Come, come. Come to him. Don't turn your back on this great salvation and this wonderful Savior. There is no need to perish. There's no need to perish in the fires of judgment. Here is salvation that is full and free. Come to God the Son. Plead with him to forgive you and to bless you. Come to him for acceptance and grace. Why? Because the Lord has promised that those who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. Well, let's sing of the glory of his coming. Not only his coming at Christmas time, but his coming as he comes to men and women today in gospel grace and saving power. 270, come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free from our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. 270.